This morning I'd like to talk with you about authority and really understanding of how to understand the Word of God under the title of It Is Written. And it really will reflect a little bit of some of the things we talked about the previous hour in the Bible class, but not entirely. And so I will only partially apologize for that. I'm not going to apologize for repeating myself. I don't want to be boring in the repetition or redundant in the sense it does need to be said. But there are some things that need to be repeated once in a while. And this, I think, is one of those kind of topics. Because in the religious world, people make a lot of claims about a lot of different things. And I presume that most of you are interested in spiritual religious things, or you wouldn't be here this morning. And so you've probably heard a lot of claims made about religion and the truth from a lot of different places. And you'll hear the same kinds of claims made by people that don't consider themselves, quote unquote, religious, not church people. They're secular people, but they make a lot of claims about truth also. They make a lot of claims about rationality, understanding, and what's logical and what's not. They make the same kind of claims, in fact, that religious people do just about different subjects. And in fact, sometimes they make those claims about the same subjects. They just don't like to acknowledge that they're talking about spiritual things, but of course they are. And I prefer to hold their feet to the fire about that, and let's get on the same page. Religion and philosophy are the same subjects. They're not separate subjects. Okay, and you look at, when you know anything about either one of them, you realize they're the same subjects. And human beings, whether they be of a religious sort and go to church, or whether they be of a quote-unquote scientific sort of person, they're trying to answer the same questions that bother human beings. Why am I here? What does my life mean? What's really important? And all, what's truth? All those things are what's being discussed by people in the secular world as well as the religious world. It's the same discussion, just different ways to get there. And I think it's time that we act like grown-ups and acknowledge that fact rather than try to act like, well, only one side is discussing the correct subjects, you see. And so in any event, I want to talk about this subject underneath the heading of It Is Written. And that's taken from this passage in Luke chapter 4. There's a parallel passage to this in the book of Matthew in chapter 4, which we'll not read, but it's a very parallel passage, slightly different. In any event, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was 30 years old. It says he had been baptized by John, is the preceding incident to this, in the Jordan River when he was 30 to begin his ministry. And it says Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. I would say that's a little bit of an understatement. You know, I haven't eaten since about 8 o'clock, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it till noon before I'm hungry again. And most of you are the same way. As this clock ticks down, approaches noon, you're going to begin to think, when is this guy going to be done? Because I'm hungry. You know, so here's Jesus after 40 days. Anyway, that's another subject. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The devil recognizes our passions, our desires, physical or spiritual, and he points things out to us in various ways that can satisfy our desires one way or the other. So he sees these stones, he knows Jesus' power, and he says, if... He knows he's the Son of God. The scriptures say so later that he knows who he is. But he says, if you're the Son of God, you can take this stone and make it bread and you can satisfy that hunger. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, here's our theme this morning, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, quotes the Psalms. In the book of Matthew, it's a little fuller, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You can't see all the kingdoms of the world from any vantage point on earth, on a mountain, but he showed him this in a moment of time, implying it was a vision. He was able to show him all the whole earth at the same time. Maybe the devil's a flat earther, I don't know, but in any event, he showed him everything. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Now, I've always questioned whether the devil was lying there or not. And it's probably that he was lying in some sense, because he never tells the whole truth. He is the prince of this world. He does have power over this world. God made him the prince of this world in the beginning, and I think he did so in a good way. Satan, as one of his high angels, was given charge over the earth. One of the principal thing in the whole universe that God was concerned about is the earth and man. And he gives Satan this responsibility, but Satan rebelled and wanted it for himself. And he's probably right that God did give him this domain, handed it over to him, and I can give it to whomever I wish. And you know, Satan does that. He gives power and authority and dominion to whomever he wishes in the world. So there's some truth in this. And if you worship before me, I'll give it to you. And Jesus answered and said to him, here it is again, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him and serve him only, or him only shalt thou serve. He quotes scripture again. And he said, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. I've seen where this pinnacle is, apparently. Was, I should say. It is not there now as such. And it's a long way to the bottom of that valley from the edge of that pinnacle, where the temple pinnacle would have been. The edge of this temple platform. It's a long way down. You throw yourself off if you say you're the Son of God. For it's written, here's the Bible. He's quoting the Bible to Jesus. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, or it's written again, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, in other versions. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Well, there's so much in these verses. But I want you to understand something, that people make religious claims and people make non-religious claims based on how what they consider to be authoritative belief or authoritative statements. And when anyone approaches the Bible, they will usually do so on the basis of it is written. Even people that don't really believe much in the Bible will say, it is written. Have you ever heard anybody say, Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. What are they saying when they say that? They're saying, it is written, thou shalt not judge. And they're saying to you as a Christian, that's an authoritative statement from Christ, which it is. And they want you to use that statement and believe it the way they present it to you, because they believe that you will think it's authoritative. And I think some of them believe it's authoritative too. Thou shalt not judge, in the way that they mean. So there are people on both sides, to use a poor expression, left or right, we use the same means of conveying authority when we deal with the scriptures or really any other subject. It is written. When people make claims like you should wear a mask or something like that, I make a claim. They do so on the basis of authority. And we can dispute or not dispute, we can believe or not believe it, but they're making a claim based on some object of authority that they want you to trust in or believe in to do that claim. And you have to decide whether you think it's valid or not. Sometimes people make valid claims, and sometimes they don't make valid claims. I read an article by a health expert this week. I don't want to get too far sidetracked. Health expert this week about margarine versus butter. There's the eternal paradox. Margarine versus butter, which is healthier? And so she gives back and forth about the two, polyunsaturated fats, blah, 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 back and forth. And then she makes a statement, well, one of the cons of butter, even though it's better for you, she was trying to say, is that when you use butter, you use too much. Because when you try to cut it off and put it on bread, it doesn't spread, and so you just get chunks of butter and you use too much. Now, of course, a simple-minded person like me is saying, you mean you keep your butter in the refrigerator? What's wrong with you? You keep your butter covered on the counter so it's room temperature. Then you can use it properly. So it's obvious. My conclusion was, it's obvious butter is better for you because you can actually spread it however thick you want. Is there any reason to keep butter in the refrigerator? Not really. I got a thing at home I bought. It's a little dish you put water in, and the butter goes upside down on there, and you pick it off, and it just keeps it completely sealed. And there you go. You got room temperature butter. So try that. But anyway, experts do not know what they're talking about half the time. Because they've reached one wrong conclusion, then they base their other conclusions on the wrong conclusion they make and come up with an even more wrong conclusion. This is the way world we live in. It's always been that way. So just try to think through things a little bit sometimes. But they do it by means of authority. Now, when you go back to the Bible situation, the writings of Scripture were considered authoritative by Jesus. In fact, the word Scripture, we come up with this capital S Scripture, and we talk about this all the time, something being scriptural. What we're saying is that we're talking about the writings of God and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus. We're talking about the writings. The word Scripture just means writing. And when a translator thought it was talking about the Old Testament or even the New, it capitalizes that word, makes it capital S Scriptures, but it just means the writings. And I know that the ancient Jews considered the Scriptures that Moses left and the prophets left to be authority. Even the Sadducees, who were extremely liberal for the times of Jesus, they considered the writings of Scripture to be authoritative. And so to appeal to what was written in the Scriptures was to appeal to authority, the authority of God. I think that's obvious, understandable, and it's not like some of them didn't believe in God's authority and some of them did believe in God's authority. They differed over what the Scriptures meant and how to apply that authority. And so Scriptures were considered, and still are by people that believe the Bible, to be God's word to man, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 8, brought over to Jesus, quotes it in Matthew chapter 4. And I believe that's a good principle to live life by. And as I've told you many times before, I think the key word there is every word. You can't pick and choose which ones you like and which ones you don't. There's a version of the Bible that Reader's Digest put out some years ago where it's called the positive version, took out all the negative references in the Bible, all the negative verses, and you just have the positive version of the Bible. Did you know that? You can probably buy that somewhere. But in the event, but Jesus claimed to have this authority. He came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. There's that authority being expressed. Well, what are those all things I have commanded you? Well, they're the Scriptures. They're the New Testament Scriptures. That's exactly the thing he's referring to. That's what I, and for whatever you think of it, I've dedicated my life to doing, is teaching all things that Christ commanded us. That's what preachers are supposed to do. That's what you should expect of anybody that stands in this pulpit, to teach you from the Word what it says, reflecting exactly what Jesus was trying to get across and his apostles, because that's what Christ commanded. We even have this statement over in 2 Timothy that you already know too. I'm not using anything new here, most of you. Paul tells this young man, Timothy, that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Here they're not just called the writings, but they're called holy, set apart. These are the writings. These are not just any old writings that the Jews have come up with. These are the holy, set apart writings of Moses and the prophets, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures written by Moses and the prophets, Jesus said, spoke of me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, I want to retranslate that just a little bit. It makes more sense if I do. All Scripture, all writing is not given by inspiration of God. Now, if you put a capital S there, it makes a little bit sense. It's not saying that. It's not saying everything that's written is inspired of God. It should say all Scripture given by God is inspired. That's what it should say. That's the meaning in the Greek. All Scripture given by God, all writing given by God is inspired. That word means breathed out. It's a contradiction again between Hebrew or Greek and English. In English, inspire means to suck in. When you expire, you go and you're dead. Okay? It's out. But inspire means breathing in. Now, in the Greek here, it literally says, all Scripture has been breathed out by God. God breathed it out of his mouth. That's called the Spirit. wind or the breath of God. That's what the scripture is. And it's useful for doing these things. Why? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what we saw in the passage we looked at a moment ago, which is important to consider when we talk about it is written or authority, is that even the devil can quote scripture. He does. Clearly, the devil knows scripture. I've encountered a few I would consider false teachers in my life. Now, some people teach things that are erroneous, and then I've met some that are just false in the sense that they are false, not only what they say, but they are not true people. They are not genuine disciples. They are selfish, self-oriented men who use the scriptures to get what they want from people. And they can quote scripture too. That's not the problem. Quoting scriptures is not the solution to the problem by itself. It's the proper understanding or quotation of scriptures, deriving the proper authority from scriptures, you see. How is it being understood or applied? I mentioned in Bible class kind of a humorous conjunction of scriptures. I don't know if many of you were not here, but I said, you know, you can quote the Bible and says, and it says, go and hang thyself. And then Jesus said, what thou do, do as quickly. You know, you can, or excuse me, not go and hang. Judas went out and hanged himself. And what thou do, do as quickly, you see. So you can quote two scriptures. You can stick them together. It doesn't mean they mean what you say they mean. There's more to it than just quoting a scripture. Doesn't solve a problem. Now, you have to start off by quoting a scripture. That's why I put these up here for you. Most of the time. So if you don't have a Bible to look at, you can at least see them for yourself, what the scripture says, so you know. And then you can listen to what I'm saying and say, well, that man is telling what it says there. I can see that for myself. Or he's not. You can judge that by looking at them, or at least you can write it down and take it home with you to see. And that's why, because often it's not enough just to quote scripture. You have to be able to understand who it was written to, how it's applied, and what logical basis back it up. So how can we properly discern authority or derive authority from scripture so I know what to do about certain things? Well, there's, as we talked about in Bible class this morning, there are only three ways, and I'm going to add a fourth a little bit later, that's a negative one, to understand what anybody says about anything. This applies to science, this applies to philosophy, this applies to religion. This applies to me and Judy driving to church and me saying I want to stop at Dunkin' Donuts. It applies there. Only three ways. If I want to stop at Dunkin' Donuts on the way to services, there's only two or three ways I can communicate that to Judy, who is driving the car. I've decided after 49 years I have a chauffeur, I can't say it. Not French, I can't say it. So I have a driver, and she drives, and she goes where she wants to, unless I tell her, go here. There are only three or four ways I can do that. And that is command, example, and I'm shortening these, or necessary inference on three ways. Or I can be silent. That could do something too, but that's negative. So I can look at what is said. I can look at examples that are given, and then I can infer what the application of those two things are or what the authority is from those two things, what is said and the examples that are given. This is true in every area of life. A lot of scientists do research on various subjects, and they write that research down, or they'll have a poll that they take, even if you consider, polling science, a social science, which I'm very doubtful of, but in any event, there's something there that they would call it. They take information and they write it down in some fashion, and then they have to analyze it. Well, the analyzing process is figuring out what it means, because you'll get two or three people look at the same data and come up with totally different understandings of it. And later on, you'll see something that's been published, and people say it means one thing, and somebody will come back years later and look at it again and say, well, no, here's what it really is about. And they come up with something actually useful this time of the same data. That goes on all the time in science. Well, it used to. Now it's pretty much whatever the approved position of a government agency or some organization is or some funding group, business or whatever, tells you it means. But everyone's going to appeal to what the scripture says and to the examples provided and through a reasoning process or inferring come to conclusions they think are important. But there's just no other way to do it. Now that's the point I want you to get from this. This is not some kind of special religious thing. Because the charge has been made in my lifetime many times by more quote-unquote liberal interpreters of the Bible or even people, members of the Church of Christ, that this whole process of command, example, and inference is all flawed, all skewed, and doesn't mean anything, and it's an outdated hermeneutic based on the Enlightenment, they'll tell you, the Scottish Enlightenment. And I think that's completely false and wrong and shallow thinking. I don't care how brilliant the people are that said it, it's just not simply not accurate because this is the only way we can do anything and communicate. And so command and example and necessary inference or telling, showing, and implying, it's a more formidable way of saying that God tells us things, he shows us, and then he implies what he expects us to infer and to get, something that every interpreter of every written thing, every piece of scientific data, everything that's said is going to... You hear this, you see this on TV shows all the time. Let me give another example of this. See it on TV shows all the time. They got a trial, and they come up and they say, oh, we got DNA, we got this man's DNA, and his DNA is all over the knife to kill this woman. And that's a slam dunk. And they say, CSI will tell you, this was my problem with the CSI show from the beginning and the whole process, because they were saying, we don't need eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses are very unreliable. They're a terrible way. Eyewitness testimony is terrible. We have scientific evidence now. Guess what has to be done? Somebody finds blood on a knife. They take it to a laboratory. Somebody does some tests on it, which have all been arranged by other people learning something scientific about which tests to apply and which tests work and which don't, how accurate they all are. He applies the one he thinks or she thinks is right to that knife and to that blood, comes up with some data, just numbers, if you will, and they've already written a program that takes the blood data and turns into numbers. Then they come up with a so-called match. And then people look at it and scratch their head and say, well, it looks like a match. And they say, it's a match. That's not all. So was there any inferring done from the information that was given? Yes. There were facts, but they inferred the meaning of those facts when they wrote down and said, it's a match. That's an inference that's been made. You say, well, it's a necessary inference. Okay, that's fine. Still an inference. And then what do? Well, then they have that person come on a witness stand and give eyewitness testimony that they did this whole thing that way. And they give a whole long, boring eyewitness testimony to this fact that DNA evidence matches this and it came from that exact knife. Here's the chain of command of the evidence of that knife. All that stuff is done in a trial, boring as it may be. And then we say, but we don't believe in eyewitness testimony. Be serious with me. I'm a grown up. Be serious with me about that. That's bogus. That's wrong. There's eyewitness testimony throughout all of it. In fact, how do you even get the knife into evidence? Well, a policeman or somebody said, well, I saw the knife sticking out of his chest. Was it that knife? Well, I believe so. How do you know it's that knife? So he gives eyewitness testimony that knife came from that man's chest. Then he says that I put it in this bag and sealed it. Here's my initials. Gave it to that person. They sealed it. What's all that? That's all eyewitness testimony. It's all inferences being made from facts. Does it ever go wrong? Yes, it goes wrong. Have they ever proven that the results were not true? Yes, they have. Okay? Because it's not as what it's portrayed to be. And so that's the trouble with science. It's the same process. Can you come up with wrong conclusions in police work, forensic work, scientific, legal work? Of course you can. Can you come up with wrong conclusions reading the Bible, understanding those? Of course you can. And it happens. But there's just no other way. What we have to have in this, and here's the fundamental problem, we have to have people of integrity in the legal and policing forces and the prosecuting attorneys and in the defense. We have to have people of integrity in this whole chain of process for the legal system to work. And you have to have integrity in the people reading and understanding the Bible, both morally themselves and as a group, for them to come up with any proper Bible interpretation. Because it's all based on the same process, you see. And that's the problem with it. So you get this telling and showing and implying. And there just isn't any other. Is there another way for God to communicate with us? Could God come up with, could have God come up with some other way? Well, he could have just told me directly what he meant. Okay. Let's just grant that for a moment, because I think in Bible times, that's what happened to some of these prophets and apostles, is God just directly told them what he meant and what he said. And what did they do? Well, what they did was take that thought that they had that God put in their mind and write it down in words. Now what happens now? It's written in words. And the devil quotes them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, or him only shalt thou serve." Or it's written, the devil reads the words of God and he makes them mean something different than what they really mean. So whatever method God uses to convey to you thoughts which go into your mind, you can still use them the way you want to. And if it's distorted, Jesus said, if your heart is dark, then everything is dark. That's the problem. So there's no other way. And when you look at this, now some of the words you're seeing on the screen I got from a friend of mine, Doyne Moyer, in Arkley Road. So I put them here because I want to say more, but you can read what's up there. When it's all over, though, and you discuss all these things, whether from a legal, religious, philosophical, scientific standpoint, the person disagreeing with all of this will go to the Bible in this case, and they point to something that's said, or to some example, or infer something from what is said and show them that he thinks makes his point. So if you say, well, Jesus said, thou shalt not judge, and he tells me that, well, you know, I shouldn't say that such and such is wrong, because Jesus said, thou shalt not judge. Where did he go to prove his point? He went right back to the same scriptures that I believe, and he made an inference from that. The question is not whether he can make an inference or whether inferences are bad. Is that the correct inference from what Jesus said? We both have to determine that. And if it was in science, it's the same thing. People get all kind of conclusions from data. Is it the right inference? The trouble with it is we need God's authority for things, but command, example, necessary inference. Let me start over. This is a statement from a Christian who doesn't believe in command, example, necessary inference. That's an outdated mode of thought. That's just from the Scottish Enlightenment. It's a more liberal Christian who believes you can pretty much do whatever you want in religion because you can't depend on command, example, necessary inference. Here's what he said on the internet chat. This is a pretty important person here. I'm not going to tell you who it is. Yes, we need God's authority, but command, example, necessary inference wouldn't hold up in a court of law. Hold on to that phrase for a moment. It's flawed and inconsistent in its application. I don't read my Bible with that filter. The argument for authority isn't laughable. The hermeneutic is, and yes, it should be thrown out. I think that we are to be Christ followers. That being said, if Jesus did it or talked about it, then we can do it. So my means of establishing authority is simple. If the principle is found in Scripture, we have freedom to apply that principle. Now look at what it said here. Here's a person disagreeing that command, example, necessary inference are authoritative or a valid means of understanding God's will. And what he says first is, it wouldn't hold up in a court of law. Let me tell you, that's all there is in a court of law. Commands, what's in a court of law, what are the commands? Well, the law itself is the command. And then you use it. Then what do we do with the court of law? Well, the attorneys and judges use precedents. What are precedents? Precedents are examples of how that law was broken or applied before, how it's applied today, whether it's applied to this case. That's what precedents are. Our entire legal system is built on precedents, which are examples of the law being applied or not applied properly, one way or another, and they're cited all the time in every legal proceeding. So you have commands, you have examples or precedents, and then you have inferences. And what the attorneys do, for good or for ill, is make inferences from the law and inferences about what's being said about this defendant or that defendant, whether it applies. That's all they do. That's all a court trial is command, example, necessary inference. This person is so naive about this, he says, well, in my liberal opinion, sorry to use the word liberal, in my opinion, it won't hold up in a court of law, would it? Well, it's all there is. And then he goes on to say, what we really need is to be Christ followers. Okay, I agree with that 100%. Could not agree more. And that being said, he said, if Jesus did it, that sounds like an example, doesn't it? If Jesus did it, is that an example? Yes. or talked about it, what's that? That's a statement or a command. Then we can do it. Now, the then part, what does the then mean? It means I'm going to come up with a conclusion. I got a couple of premises. I got commands and examples. I'm going to come up with my inference that this is what we should do. He just used the very hermeneutic he's condemning. So my means of establishing authority is simple. If the principle is found in Scripture, we have freedom to apply that principle. Who could argue with that? The question is, how do you find that principle in Scripture? You find it by these three means, which you just said you couldn't do, and then you said you do it. There's no other way. If any person has a discussion with you about anything who tries to say, for example, I was in Bible class, that logic doesn't exist, we're all just barking dogs, the only way he could communicate that to you is by a command, example, or inference. He has to use logic to convince you that logic doesn't exist. How's that work? Using logic to convince you logically that you shouldn't believe in logic. This is what's done all the time in our media and in universities. It's done all the time. And we just let it go whoop right over our heads. And so we need to begin to demand better of people talking about. Now this subject is called in philosophical epistemology, at least one part of it is epistemology. How do we know what we know? And this has been debated for centuries upon centuries, or millennia really. Plato and Aristotle talked about epistemology, and so did Socrates and all the other. How did Solomon talk about it? They didn't call it by that word, but that's what it is. And people today are still talking about Jake Derrida, the French philosopher, and Foucault and all those postmodernists. All are talking about the same subject. How do we know what we know? And they all come back to this. How did Jesus demonstrate our time is going well? But let me just do this quickly. Because I wanted to get to this, and I didn't even get half this done. Well, I did get a little more than half. Give myself credit. I can see the number of slides. But some of these slides are big slides, so no, I didn't get half. Maybe I did. I don't know. How did Jesus demonstrate authority? Well, here's what you say you believe in Jesus and you want to follow that men did a moment ago. You want to follow the example of Jesus. Well, how did Jesus establish authority? How did he use the Scripture? You think that'd be a valid question to ask if you want to say, I'm going to follow Jesus? Well, you need to use Scripture then, like Jesus used Scripture. Let me give you a few simple examples, many more than this. He used statements of fact. Okay, he said, for example, and Pharisees came in Matthew 19. I didn't put these up here for a second time. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? So they asked him a question. Authoritative. Is it lawful? That's the authority of the law for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. And he answered and said, have you not read? What's that? That's an appeal to Scripture. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall become two flesh. So Jesus draws an inference from that statement. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, that's a conclusion, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus reads the Scripture, a plain statement from Genesis 2 and 1, and he says, therefore, a man should do this. So Jesus believed in establishing authority by the direct statements of Scripture. And I'll give you that. He believed in commands. In Luke chapter 10, it says in verse 25, a lawyer stood before up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? Again, what are you reading in the law? What's the law say? What's your reading of it? And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. What did the man quote? When Jesus said, how can I know what to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, what's the law say? So this man quotes a command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, that's exactly right. So Jesus established God's authority by using commands from the Old Testament, what they ought to be doing. You think I'm capable of doing that? I think I should be doing that, looking at what the commands are in the Scriptures and then living by those? Well, that's what Jesus did. And then he used approved examples. And we can talk more, and we're going to talk more about this in our Bible class, but about what approved is and all that came up this morning. Here's a very simple one in Luke 17:32, a proved example. Remember Lot's wife. I was at a church one time preaching, and right underneath the clock it said, remember Lot's wife. That was a little thing that stuck up there. Now what does that mean? What happened to Lot's wife when she turned back to look? She turned to a pillar of salt. So be careful when you look back. You're going to see that sign every time you look back. You're going to see that sign. Now that was more useful in the day when nobody didn't have all these watches, you know, and phones telling the time. Probably some of you got it going off in your ear, you know. It's 11:50, you know, it's going off in your ear and I can't hear it. But remember, Jesus, what was he doing? He said, remember Lot's wife. He said, here's an example of what happened to somebody who didn't obey God. Remember that. Was he teaching them what to do? Yes. Obey what God says and remember Lot's wife. That's an example. And then you see John 13, where he's at the what we call the Last Supper. And he tells the disciples here, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then I'm your Lord and teacher, and I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. He said directly, I've given you an example. I've shown you what I want you to do. Now, he explained it partially there to them so they would get it. But he showed them an example. It meant something. Just what he did. And then he used inferences. In Matthew 22, this is a more complicated inference. We haven't got time to go into detail with it. But the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sadducees tried to trick him about the resurrection of the dead. Give him a story. Somebody had seven wives and then went to heaven. Whose wife is he going to be in heaven? Whose husband is going to be in heaven? All that. And he said, but concerning the resurrection, Matthew 22:32. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. What does he mean by that? He says, here's an inference. God said, long after these men were dead, God said, long after they were dead, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was making an inference from the tense of the verb that they were still alive. That's what he wanted to understand. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. And so he was saying, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive somewhere because I am their God. And they should have got that. He inferred from the scriptures what the truth was about the resurrection. Now, I'm not going to go on to the rest of these. Well, I didn't mean to do that. Don't get excited. Regardless of which position you take on whatever subject it might be it a conservative position, what you think is moderate or whatever it may be. And by the way, the truth is not in the middle. The truth is where the truth is. It may be extreme on one side. So you can't find the truth. Say, well, some people say this, some people say that, so I'm going to take a position in the middle. That's kind of what opossums do. That's what possums do. They take a position in the middle of the road and they stay there. So not so good. Anyway, regardless of which position we take, the authority of the text must be the key. Why? Because it's the revelation of God. The only other option is to invent your own doctrines. And then where are you? Well, I'll tell you where we are. You're where we are right now as a society and sometimes as churches. So we may disagree with each other on exactly what the text teaches, but there is absolutely no basis for unity when we give up the authority of the text. It is written needs to be the appeal. Now, I can disagree with a lot of you about a lot of things as long as we understand each other that we both agree that the text is supreme, the text should be understood, and let's go here and dig in and find out what it means. We can disagree for a long time about stuff, and we can get along in that way a lot of the times, and I've seen it happen over and over. As long as there's a belief on both sides that we all agree the text is authoritative, when we lose that faith, then you can't get along with people. You won't be able to stay in the church when you lose confidence that the leaders of that church, other people, do not respect the word of the Bible. You won't be able to stay there. Nor will they want you there if you hold fast to the word. Okay? Without it, we're just going to wallow in our self-willed authority with no foundation other than our own desires to stay. And that's why you have to go back to the subject of it is written. It is written. Our brother has selected a song. Thank you for listening this morning. But our brother has selected a song to conclude our sermon, this part of the service, number 655, There's a Fountain Free. And we're going to sing this song this morning as a means of encouraging you. giving you a chance to think about your own condition before the Lord. Maybe this morning you need to repent of a sin or a problem or something like that and become a Christian. You need to repent and become a Christian. Other times we just need, as a Christian, to get back on the right track. Or we need help with a problem that other people can help us with, your brothers and sisters. So we're here to help you do that. If you want to be baptized this morning to become a Christian, come to the front. If you want us to pray with you about something, a situation, come to the front right now. Use this time. Let's stand and sing.